Well, that hymn is based on the passage we're looking at this evening in Philippians chapter 3. We won't read the verses that we looked at earlier on again, but I do want to just pick up on verses 4 to 9, and particularly the earlier section where Paul says that though he might have confidence in the flesh, things have changed. If anyone else, he adds, thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. But then he goes on to explain how his life has completely changed, and he now wants to be found in Christ and to press on to know Christ more and more. And he's really talking in this chapter about joy. The hallmark of a true Christian is joy. He actually commands these Philippian Christians to rejoice in the Lord. He's not doing something that is strange there, because this is something that Christians are meant to do because of what God has done for them. And this joy that he speaks about is deep and real. It's found in a person. It's found in a living relationship with Christ. It makes people strong and useful and enables them to please God. Joy. The world is very often bereft of it, but Christians are meant to have it and to exercise joy. And he adds that, therefore, it's important to resist every attempt made to destroy the basis of our joy, which is why he has a warning, beware of dogs. These are people who were like a pack of wolves, pack of dogs, trying to destroy the joy of real Christians with their false teaching. He says, beware of them, beware of dogs, and he identifies who they are, the evil workers, the mutilation. In other words, people who believe that it wasn't enough in Jewish terms just to be trusting Christ for salvation. You also had to have this mark on your body of circumcision. And it was necessary, these people believed, to be circumcised as well as to believe in Jesus. They were adding something to the work of Christ, and Paul warns the Christians about that. Anything added to Christ is dangerous, and he's issuing the warning. And then he has three marks here of what it means to rejoice in God. It means to have no confidence in the flesh, it means to worship God in the Spirit, and it means to rejoice in Christ Jesus. And he is particularly concerned about that little phrase, confidence in the flesh. He's talking about false confidence. There are people like that, aren't there? They seem to be full of confidence. Paul was like that once. He says that he put his confidence in the flesh. We'll explain in a moment or two what he meant by that. He thought he was pleasing God. He was a very sincere religious man, of course. He, with others, believed in God. He tried to keep God's law. He was a man who said his prayers. And he mentioned some of the things here that he put his confidence in. Actually, what he does, it's interesting just to observe this. He assesses his previous life as a Jew and then his present life as a Christian. And he has a conclusion to make about both. Take his former life before he became a Christian. He tells us here that he had a whole list of attributes and advantages and achievements that he was proud of. He's rather like an accountant who is totting up in a column all his credits. If you go to the bank, you will have a credit account. And in that account, you will have a sum of money. And Paul is here totting up in his credit account all the things that were to his profit, to his credit. He mentions four natural hereditary advantages that he had as a Jew. he says that he was circumcised the eighth day. So he was a Jewish boy who at birth was born into a Jewish family, and at the right time, the appropriate time, the eighth day, he had this rite of circumcision practiced upon his body. So he had the right badge, if you like. The right ceremony had been practiced upon his body as an 8 year old, as an 8 month, as an 8 day year old child. So he glories in that. And then he adds to that that not only had he been circumcised the eighth day, but he was of the stock of Israel. You can almost feel the pride that he has in his pen as he puts those words down, or as he dictates them to his secretary. Of the stock of Israel. He had the blood of Israel, Jacob, and Abram in his veins. He was a true blue Jew. He came from the right stock, the right nation. He had the right blood in him. He was Jewish to the backbone. Then he mentions his ancestry. Not only was he circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, but he came from the tribe of Benjamin. And if we are familiar at all with the Old Testament, we will know that Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin was a very important tribe from which the first king came, King Saul. It was the one tribe that was loyal to David when David became king. It was the tribe where the site of the holy city was found. So Paul came from the tribe of Benjamin. Very important tribe. His ancestry was important and impressive. And then he mentions also the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew. That was his language. He had the history of the Hebrew nation behind him. He had Hebrew parentage. He had Hebrew identity. So he was culturally, as well as in terms of his blood and background and ancestry, privileged. And he talks about these four hereditary and natural advantages. Then he moves on to talk about his three achievements. And he says that he was a Pharisee. That means he was a group of men, and these were very religious men who devoted their lives to keeping the law, and not just the Ten Commandments, but all the details that were built around the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees, they were known as the separated ones because they were so different from everybody else in terms of their commitment to keeping God's law. He was one of them. And he had done very, very well as a Pharisee. He mentions also another achievement of his. He had been full of zeal for God. He was an enthusiastic follower of the Jewish faith. Indeed, so enthusiastic was he that he hated everybody who did not acknowledge God in the way that he, as a Jew, acknowledged God. And that meant Christians, because Christians, though they worship the one true and living God, also worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for Saul of Tarsus, that was unthinkable. To believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God was unthinkable. And there were these people around, belonging to this funny sect called Christians, who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, he wouldn't have any of that. So in his zeal for God and for his belief in the one true God, he persecuted Christians. He was there when one of them was stoned to death. He approved of what was happening. The people who stoned Stephen to death put their clothes at the feet of this man. So he was proud of that, proud of his zeal for God. We are living in days when people are very religious and very enthusiastic about their religion, even to the point of sometimes killing people in the name of their religion. Well, he was like that. Only the religion was the Jewish religion. And then he mentions another achievement of his, at least he regarded it as an achievement. He was outwardly, he says, blameless. Touching the righteousness in the law, I was blameless. And what he meant by that was that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, were there as a kind of pattern for him to try to put into his daily living. And he tried to keep each of these commandments. He believed he was doing it. He believed he was doing it perfectly. So he believed that he had a phenomenal morality. He was a paragon of virtue. You couldn't fault him. Touching the righteousness in the law, blameless. I kept the law. That was me. I kept the law. You couldn't point one little finger at me and say, ah, you've broken the law. Touching the righteousness in the law, I was blameless. So he tots up all these credits in his account, and they're all very impressive, of course, in his own opinion. And he adds them all up. He calls them flesh. Here is a man at his religious and moral best who calls his achievements and his advantages flesh. What did he mean? Well, he meant that there was nothing of God in them at all. It was all about him, his flesh, that is to say, his human nature. It was all gain to him, his ego, his name, his confidence. He was a very self-confident, religious, moral man. The kind of person that you would regard, if you lived near them, as a particular example of the best of human beings. But now he adds all this up, and he sees it all in a very different way. He says, what things were gained to me, I counted as loss. These credits in my account, I have come to realize were all debits. I thought they were all credits, but they were loss. They were debits. They were all gain to me. There was nothing of God in them at all. He, therefore, here assesses his former life as a Jew. And then he moves on to his present life as a Christian. He uses the present tense now. What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things as loss. He's now talking as a Christian. The tenses have changed. All things means my Christian privileges, my Christian advantages, what you might call my Christian achievements. He's thinking, I'm sure, of matters like being baptized, important though it is. He's talking about being brought up perhaps in a Christian environment, in a Christian family. He's talking about perhaps being in a Christian church or being part and parcel of a Christian culture, using Christian language, knowing a little bit about the history of Christianity, knowing a bit about what it means to be identified as a Christian up to that point in Christian history. And he was very zealous as a Christian. He was extremely respectable as a Christian. He conformed to all the Christian patterns and all the things that Christians were meant to be doing. And he adds these to the list of credits. So here are all his Jewish credits, and now here are all his Christian credits. And he says, I count all things as loss. He even goes further. I count them all as rubbish. These are remarkable words. All things are loss, all things are rubbish. Now, clearly, something dramatic has happened to this man. He has changed in his view completely. And I want to ask the question, why does he now say this, whereas he saw things very differently before he became a Christian? And it brings us right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Why does Paul say this? And the answer, you will realize, is found in the little phrase, all these things I have counted loss for Christ. Or, as he puts it in verse 8, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ. So it's all to do with Christ, with Jesus Christ. The change that has taken place has everything to do with what Paul has discovered about Jesus Christ. Everything in his previous life was gained to him. He talks about it here. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. He had been a law-keeping Jew. He now says, it was all self-righteousness. My keeping of the law was all about me being good. Me being righteous. He was proud of that. And that meant, of course, he was disparaging of other people. Because whilst he was proud of his own righteousness, he would have therefore looked down on people who didn't measure up to his own righteousness. So he was comparing and contrasting himself with other people. I was proud of my goodness, proud of the fact that I was such a paragon of virtue. And I meant by that that other people couldn't hold a candle to me. It was all gain to me. I was at the center of it all. It was the big I. It was all credit to Saul of Tarsus. And he had no place for Christ. No room for Christ. No room for the righteousness that God gives. Because he was so busy amassing his own. Well now, this is false confidence. And there are so many people, religious people, of whom this is true. They have a false confidence. They are confident in what they are doing for God, in their works, in their background, in their achievements, in their nation, in their law keeping. They're confident about it. I had a righteousness, he says, of my own. It was mine. I did it my way. It didn't come from God. It was from me. And he never bothered to ask, it seems, whether God was satisfied with it, whether God was pleased with it. However impressive it was to other people, however impressive it was to him, he never bothered to ask whether God was pleased with it. And had he really understood the law of God properly, he would have realized that he was a sinner, a total failure, although he thought he was the best thing since sliced bread. Well, I don't suppose they had sliced bread in those days, but you understand what I mean. The law of God actually condemns us, all of us. Religious people, moral people, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Now, which of us can say I've done that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which of us can say I've done that? Not one of us. We all fail here. Every single one of us. We are all reduced to the same level. Paul knew that he needed another righteousness that was not his own. He needed a righteousness that came from God that was not his own. He needed a right standing with God that came from above, not from below. So do you. So do I. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, he was a little bit like Saul of Tarsus. He thought that he could achieve a right standing with God by his own religion. And he became a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He became a monk. He was a professor of the scriptures. He read the scriptures, studied the scriptures, made a long journey to Rome, climbed the Lateran steps of the palace, denied his body, became an ascetic. He tried everything that he knew he could do to please God, and he failed. And he knew it. And you and I are in exactly the same position. We may not have gone to those lengths, but we are in exactly the same position. So we need a righteousness that is pleasing to God, that God himself can be satisfied with. Where are we going to get that? Well, God has provided it for us. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The righteousness that comes from God by faith in Christ. Martin Luther struggled over this. He pored over Paul's letter to the Romans. He was trying to understand what the righteousness of God meant. He thought that the righteousness of God was the righteousness with which he punishes sinners. You know, if you break the law, you're punished. Martin Luther thought that God was like that. That he had broken God's law, and therefore God was in righteousness going to punish him. I hated this just God, he said, who punishes sinners. I hated him. Then it dawned on him. The righteousness of God is not the righteousness with which he punishes us. It's the righteousness he gives us. He gives it to you. It's not yours. He gives it to you. It's a gift. A wonderful gift. It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in us. It's a gift. Jesus Christ has lived the life we could never live. Why? To give that life to us. Jesus Christ died the death that you and I dare not die, bearing our sin. Why? That we might never have to bear it, and it could all be forgiven. When Martin Luther found that out, when he realized that, as he pored over the letter to the Romans, he put it like this: at this, when I realized that the righteousness of God is a gift to sinners, to failures, I felt myself, he said, to have been born anew and to have entered through open gates into paradise itself. The load of guilt that he bore upon his soul, Jesus had taken it and taken it away. The righteousness that he did not have before God's law, Jesus had and was willing to give it to him. And he still is. So God has provided righteousness. He, in Christ, has taken the burden of our guilt upon his own shoulders. And he gives us righteousness instead. Now this is the root of real confidence. This is not self-confidence. This is confidence in God. This is confidence in Christ. This is assurance that it is not my works, my good works, my bad works, whatever. It is not my works that matter. It is the work of Jesus Christ. So what we are to do is to run from our evil deeds, our evil works, and our good works to Jesus Christ. And lay hold on his work, his righteousness, his beauty, his perfection. This is why Paul says, for the sake of Christ. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I receive it. I don't earn it. So God, as it were, strikes out of our account all our credit. And he puts into our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we become millionaires in righteousness. And it's all his. I tell you, that is good news. I don't know of any news in the world to compare with that. To know that my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. To know that I've been pardoned and forgiven. To know that I've been given righteousness before God that is perfect and complete. That is good news. It's why we call the Christian faith the gospel, the good news. And Paul knew it. It was a personal matter to him. He talks here about my Lord, not just Jesus Christ over there, my Lord, he's come to know him for himself, he's received the gift, he's trusting Christ, he's a new man. Do you know what that means? Has that happened to you? Well, let me just very briefly, as we close, ask, how did Paul come to know it himself? And how do we come to know it? Well, the first thing is this, very simply, he had come face to face with Christ. He had never faced Christ before, but you remember the story how when he was on the road to Damascus, the risen Christ met him in a vision. And he fell on his face on the ground. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he knew it was Jesus, and he said, who are you, Lord? And then when Jesus told him who he was, Saul said, what will you have me to do, Lord? In other words, now that I know who you are, Jesus the Son of God, what do you want me to do? And what Jesus wants us to do is to change. He wants us to trust him to change us. The blinding purity of Jesus Christ humbled this man, this proud, self-righteous Pharisee is groveling on the floor in utter shame and misery because of his sin. What's happened? He's seen God. And now he sees himself. And everybody who has seen God knows he's a sinner. It's rather like the sun coming into a room and all the dust particles that were there all the time suddenly become visible to us. And we see in the rays of the sun all this dust. And when the light of God comes into our hearts, we can see what we are really like. He'd come to see that. He'd met perfection, and he saw that he was imperfect. So he had failed. He was an utterly self-centered, self-righteous man. That was his sin. Self, the big self. And you see, to become a Christian is to come out of ourselves into Christ. Out of this self-centeredness, out of this introversion, out of this fatal curve inwards. Sin always drives you in on yourself. You come out of yourself into Christ. Oh, what a relief. What a release that is. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come to thee. He knew something of himself when he knew Jesus. And then, of course, he saw the beauty of Jesus, the loveliness of Jesus, the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, the excellence of the knowledge. Here is knowledge that is beautiful, that is harmonious, that is wonderful, that thrills you, the righteousness that comes from God, saving knowledge, bringing rest and peace and life and joy and obedience and goodness and wealth. All our filthy rags put aside, and we are now clothed in the perfect righteousness of somebody else, Jesus Christ. He saw the beauty of Jesus, and he couldn't get over it. this wonderful, wonderful person who'd come into the world to save him and to save sinners like him. He saw the beauty of Jesus. Indeed, he says, Jesus had grasped him. Now that's a very strong word. He talks about being arrested. That's the word he uses, apprehended. You know what it's like when you're apprehended, when you're arrested by a policeman. Only it wasn't the policeman that arrested Saul of Tarsus. It was a savior. Jesus Christ had arrested him. And he hadn't arrested him to put him in prison. He'd arrested him to forgive him, to give him new life, to give him a new start. He was now in the grip of a savior. He'd been grasped by Jesus. And that's what it means to become a Christian. It's the root of real confidence. It's not in ourselves, you see. It's not self-confidence that God is interested in. It's not pride in our advantages and achievements, or even in the way we feel about him. It's all about him and all about being confident in his mercy, his love. And this man who was such a paragon of virtue now decides to take his stand with ordinary Christian slaves. He loses his status in society. He loses all his prospects in society as a Jew, as a Pharisee. And he now lives among poor, uneducated Gentile slaves. And gives himself to them. Why does he do that? Well, because they need Christ too. And he has a message for them. They need to be saved too. They need to know Christ too. So he loves them. You see, the Christian church really ought to be saying to men and women who are lost in sin, God loves you. God in Christ has done everything he can to take away your sin. God has dealt with it on the cross of Christ. And if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he will change you and be with you because he's alive. And you will never perish, but have everlasting life. It also opens the door to a new life. I am found in Christ, said Paul, that I may know him. So now he's on a new course of living. He's on a new path of obedience. It's not that somehow or another becoming a Christian is such a terrible bore. It's rather my eyes are open to a new world. I've been through the narrow gate, and what do I find the other end? I find a vast horizon of beautiful, wonderful things that I'm now to know. And the best of them all is Jesus Christ himself. So I'm found in him in order that I may know him. You have a reason for living. Not just for the passing pleasure of the moment, which would be gone tomorrow. You have your drug fix. You have your hangover and then you've got to have another one. This is a new life with a glorious future. And it's incredibly wonderful. Well, may we just fly, run as fast as we can from our good works and our evil works to Jesus Christ. And may we receive the gift of righteousness that he offers us and promises to us. And as a result, may we begin to live a life of obedience and holiness and righteousness, because we have a motive and a reason for living.